And this morning we'll be looking at verses 1 through 8. As you turn there, let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you that your word is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. May the Spirit of Christ convict us all today of your truth and to live out this salvation you call us to. And we ask this in the powerful name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Titus 2, 1 through 8. Look beginning in verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may instruct the young woman in sensibility, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be slandered. Likewise, urge the younger men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be a model of good works with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in word, which is irreproachable, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Well, last week, Highland Hills hosted a missions conference where there was a continual emphasis on discipleship. And this has been something on my heart and mind for a while now. And it seems like the Lord is directing Highland Hills right now to evaluate this. Are we being the church God has called us to be? Are we a healthy church, or are we letting other things distract us and get in the way of what really matters? Discipleship is part of the heartbeat of the local church, and if a church is not practicing discipleship, it is dead. So what is discipleship? Despite its importance, it's not actually a word we find in the Bible. We don't see the word discipleship or mentorship anywhere. So what is it? And why is it so important? From what I can gather from Scripture, my current working definition of discipleship would be this: that discipleship is when Christ saves the surrendered sinner to follow, learn, and model Christ before others. Discipleship is when Christ saves the surrendered sinner to follow, learn, and model Christ before others. Why is that so important? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the famous pastor-theologian during World War II, wrote in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, he wrote this: Christianity without the living Christ is inevitably Christianity without discipleship. And Christianity without discipleship is always Christianity without Christ. I think that hits the nail on the head, and yet many churches tend to swing one way or the other. Churches are desperate for discipleship and have small groups, life groups, D groups, all sorts of groups to do life together, but then do it without Christ and his word. The danger and error there is that maybe a small group becomes a social group. On the other hand, churches attempt to practice Christianity without discipling at all. So there may be good teaching, there may be good programs, but there's no life on the bones of sound doctrine. There is, as one book puts it, a trellis of organized structure, but there's no vine of spiritual growth and life. This is the error that Paul was addressing in his letter to Titus. Paul was passing the baton to Titus as a younger pastor, preparing him for what the church should be on the island of Crete. And in Titus chapter 1, Paul exhorts Titus to appoint elders to lead the churches in every city. So he lays out the spiritual qualifications of who an elder should be. The end of chapter 1 points to how false teachers were upsetting whole families because they were empty talkers and deceivers. Titus 1:16, you can just look up a verse, writes this: "They profess to know God, but by their works they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and unfit for any good work." What Titus was experiencing was people who taught one thing but lived another. They say they knew God, but then by the way they lived, denied him. So what then is young Pastor Titus supposed to do? Look again at Titus 2, verse 1. Paul's saying to Titus, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." In chapter 1, Titus is encouraged to teach and reprove with sound doctrine, but here Titus is to speak the things that are proper for sound doctrine. What does that mean? The word for speak here is not the word for teach. It's not the word for preaching or exhorting. It is simply the word for speaking or talking. So as a pastor, Titus should constantly be talking to the church, not just about sound doctrine, but the things that are proper or fit with sound doctrine. Paul commands Titus to continually talk to the church about right teaching that leads to right living. This is part of the normal conversation and culture of the church, is to talk about applying the truth. The word sound there in verse 1 is actually the word used in the Gospels to describe someone who is physically healthy. Paul uses this word 4 times in this letter, not to describe a physical health, but a spiritual health. In Titus 1 verse 9 and chapter 2 verse 1, it refers to healthy doctrine and teaching. But in Titus 1 verse 13 and chapter 2 verse 2, it refers to healthy faith and living. So Titus 2, 1 through 8 here is a health checkup, if you would. And it's probably one we need more than annually. So I ask again, are we being the church God has called us to be? Are we a healthy church? Are we a discipling church? In the remainder of these verses, in verses 2 through 8, Paul exhorts Titus to teach the church spiritually healthy living, and he shows us the way through discipleship in every area of the church. So no one is excluded from this. Look first in verse 2 as he first addresses older men. So verse 2 addresses, number 1, older men. Let's read that verse again. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. For elderly saints, they've experienced life. The joys, the sorrows, the triumphs, the losses. Perhaps when someone reaches to the point where more life is behind than in front, that could be a discouragement, whether it's that physical energy or ability or the spiritual wherewithal to keep going. There's a culture of, well, we'll let the younger people take care of it, or I'm too old to do this or that. And in some ways, it's true that with age comes change. And change is difficult in understanding what we're able to do and the limitations that we have. No matter what those limitations are, that doesn't mean God will not use you. Psalm 92, 12 through 14 says this of the righteous man. The righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Planted in the house of Yahweh, they will flourish in the courts of our God. Listen, verse 14. They will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be rich and fresh to declare that Yahweh is upright. He is my rock, and there's no unrighteousness in him. If you are in old age today, can you declare that you are spiritually flourishing with the psalmist? To be fresh and declare who God is? Are you a cedar in Lebanon that is deeply rooted and experiencing the richness of God? God uses you as an older saint, not just in what you do, but in who you are in Christ. And by the way, who are we talking about when we say older men and older women? I don't want to step on any toes today, okay? But this word for older is referred to people in the New Testament, outside the New Testament, as young as 50 and above. Paul uses it of himself in Philemon 9, and then Zechariah uses it of himself in Luke 1:18. Now, I am not going around or looking to determine who is in that category or not, okay? But the principle is that these are men and women who have lived and experienced life and all that it brings. God uses you. And notice in verses 2 and 3, older men are to be. Older women, likewise, are to be. This is not what you used to be, and then sharing how you once lived or what you once experienced. Older men and women are to disciple younger men and women by the model of how they live out their lives today. Now, certainly the past should not be ignored, but used to impact righteous living for today and then shared with younger saints in the Lord. So what are the older men to be? First, we see in this verse, they are to be temperate or sober. And this is the same word used of the qualifications of overseers and deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3. It speaks directly in those passages of being self-controlled, especially when it comes to alcohol. You're not affected by alcohol, and it does not enslave you. And this principle could be broadened even further to mean practicing self-restraint. An older man has learned how to surrender his conduct to the Lord and not let his body or his urges or his desires turn into these obsessions that dictate his mind. Spirit-controlled men are men of self-control. Older men are also to be dignified or worthy of respect, the verse says. This is also used in 1 Timothy 3, talking about the qualification for deacons. Older men have a seriousness about them. I remember Dr. John MacArthur saying one time how people asked him why he wasn't funny anymore in his preaching. And MacArthur is still a pretty funny personality. But I remember him saying that as he got older, things just became more serious. The enemy is always at work, and there's no time to be joking around. And that's an attitude that's worthy of respect. Someone who doesn't find humor in sin or at the expense of others. Paul says in Philippians 4:8, how really all believers should consider what is dignified. An older man is dignified. Verse 2 says, he is also sensible or self-controlled. Now, this is an important word in our text this morning. It appears 4 times and addresses how the older men are to be sensible, the older women are to be sensible, the younger women are to be sensible, and the younger men are to be sensible. Everyone needs to be sensible. Interestingly, this is also used of the qualifications of elder in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Another word for sensible in this context could be prudent. Going more outside in history, Aristotle used this word saying how a prudent person is intent on the what, how, and when of doing what should be done. To have sensibility is to have, to borrow another term, sense and sensibility. You need to have sense. There is wisdom, intention, discernment, and your decisions. And finally, verse 2, the older man is to be sound in faith, in love, and in perseverance. So again, we talked about that word sound, which remember means healthy. So older men in Christ have healthy faith, healthy love, and a healthy endurance. Here's a spiritual health checkup for older men. Is your faith healthy today? A healthy faith has learned that God can be trusted in every circumstance. Do you have a healthy love? Even when wronged, misunderstood, suffered, rejected, underappreciated, you have a 1 Corinthians 13 type of love that sacrificially loves even the unlovely, even the enemy. Do you have a healthy perseverance? Again, John MacArthur, in his commentary on this passage, writes this: older men are to exhibit the ability to endure hardship, to accept disappointment and failure, to be satisfied despite thwarted personal desires and plans. They have learned to graciously live with such difficulties as physical weakness, loneliness, and being misunderstood and unappreciated. They do not lose heart when things do not turn out the way they hoped and expected, but have the perfect confidence that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose, Romans chapter 8. I'll confess to you that my heart is convicted about that. Do I have a maturity in my faith to not lose heart? Not just on the big trials in life, but the smaller everyday disappointments, failures, or unmet expectations. We can be encouraged that just because you're older doesn't mean these qualities magically appear in your life because you've hit the age of 50. To get where God wants us to go means we're depending on him to grow in these areas today. It's a process of sanctification and spiritual growth, even in older age. We see this with older men, but then secondly, in verses 3 through 4, number 2, we see this with older women. Number 2, older women. And this is verse 3 and the beginning of verse 4. Look again at those verses. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may instruct the younger or the young woman. How are older women to live out this healthy faith? Well, first, they're to be reverent in their behavior. This is the only time this word appears in the New Testament. It refers to being priest, literally priest-like. So older women are to be a model of holiness in their behavior, an inward transformation that leads to an outward demonstration of Christ-likeness. They're also not to be malicious gossips or slanderers, as some translations say. The word for gossip or slander here is the same word for adversary, or literally, the devil. Diabolos. Older women in the faith have learned to control their heart and their tongue. They do not slander or gossip about others, whether inside the church or outside the church, which is really, really a characteristic of Satan himself. Satan wants women to talk poorly of others. This, however, is the opposite of a woman who has matured in her faith. Her inner holiness overflows into a speech that drips honey rather than division or being critical. She's also not enslaved to much wine. Similar to the older man and his soberness, the older woman does not let alcohol enslave her. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19 reminds us, "For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved." Matured women of the faith are not slaves to their passions, but they're passionate slaves of God. And finally, they teach what is good. And this is, again, the only time this word appears in the New Testament, but in context, speaks to these things, teaching the good things that we're talking about here, which is living out a healthy faith. These good things. Elizabeth Elliot was one of the most influential Christian women of the 20th century, and she's famously known for her marriage to missionary Jim Elliot. Jim and Elizabeth Elliot were missionaries in the jungles of Ecuador, and in 1956, it made national news that Jim and four other missionaries were speared to death by the Wadani tribes, leaving behind Elizabeth and their toddler daughter. And instead of running from the trial, Elizabeth Elliot went back to that tribe that killed her husband, and she forgave them. She was joined by other family members of the missionaries who died, and they gave the gospel to the tribe, and a church was established among those people. Years later, two of those who had killed one of the missionaries baptized that missionary's son. Many people know of that famous account. But what many people don't realize is that Elizabeth Elliot lived another 60 years after that. And here's what she wrote about old age. "Part of what you have received is your age. Have you accepted the exact number of years and months and days God's granted to you so far? Do you lie about your age? Do you hate growing old? But old age is one of the stages of the journey with the shepherd. Make use of it as he intends." How does God intend to use older women? In verse 4 of our passage, there's a key purpose result clause that gives us that intent. And look at it again. Verse 4. "So that," what? "They may instruct the young woman." Remember that working definition of discipleship, that when Christ saves the surrendered sinner to follow, learn, and model Christ before others. As older women follow Christ, they share that life together in Christ with younger women. Older women are to pursue younger women and teach them prudence and sensibility. They urge the younger woman in the faith how to have a healthy faith in any season of life. So then verses 4 through 5 continues with that third group, number 3, the younger women. Number three, the younger woman. Look again at the remainder of verse 4. Oh, let's just look at all of verse 4 again. So that they may instruct the young woman in sensibility to love their husbands and to love their children. Now, although this passage addresses young women, there is emphasis here on the young wives, but there are still principles for all women of faith in this passage, whether you're a student to a young adult or single to married. Younger women are to learn from the older woman and live wisely by loving their husbands and children. Again, these words are only used here in the entire New Testament. I don't know if you're seeing a pattern here. It's very unique language. Paul's trying to really emphasize and communicate something. But in both cases, these words use the word philos, one of the words for love. This particular Greek word for love is an affectionate, devoted love. It's not based on any merit of love that you might receive or lack thereof. It's an intimate and committed love. It's a relational love. And there's no doubt about it, being on the other side of this, that loving husbands and children in this way is no walk in the park. It's difficult to love those whom you pour your entire life into with it not being fully reciprocated. There was no amen from the ladies there. That's okay. Friends, that is exactly, though, what biblical affectionate, caring love does. It loves without attachment as a display of Christ's love for us. And by the way, that type of love is very countercultural. Especially in Western culture, it is normal for women to complain about their husbands and children. Even in the church, I fear it has become acceptable to speak poorly about one's own family. Ironically, in the name of discipleship or sharing how hard things are, turns into an opportunity to display unloving attitudes toward the family. But ladies, young and old, if you do not uphold a devoted, affectionate love for your family, then who's going to do it? Our culture, our churches need women of God who genuinely love their husbands and their children. Don't see them as burdens, but even when it's hard and you're in the trenches, being reminded of the God-given blessing your family is to you. If you're a woman who does not have a husband or children, the principle still applies. We need women who love and are committed to God's design for the family, even if that's not what God has for you. But then in your context, still biblically loving others the way God has shown his love to you. When the opportunity arises, ladies without husbands and children can remind those with husbands and children of the truth of their calling. They can be a huge encouragement. We have been encouraged, especially in the midst of that daily struggle of motherhood. But then they, in turn, can also be sharpened by being brought along and being demonstrated what biblically affectionate love looks like. You with me on this? Verse 5 continues how the young women are to be urged by the older woman to be temperate, which is the same word we saw earlier in verses 2 and 3. And then they're also to be pure. This is the same word used in 2 Corinthians 11:2, referring to sexual purity, which is probably the idea here. Now, usually, the area of sexual purity is addressed to the men. But notice here how older women are instructed to instruct the younger woman in sexual purity. Right? Married women are to remain faithfully pure in their marriage. Single women, likewise, are to remain faithfully pure and set apart either for marriage or to serve the Lord in their context. Unfortunately, in our day, our culture has become so sexualized that a woman's purity is lost on us. But women in the church are to encourage one another in modesty and discreetness, both inwardly and outwardly, as an example of healthy faith. Fifth, in these verses, young women are to be workers at home. Again, the only time this word appears in the New Testament. It's the two Greek words together that mean house and work. It can mean to be busy at home or to carry out the things in the home. Again, this is the idea of a woman prioritizing this idea of a woman prioritizing her home is shunned by our culture today. If a wife decides to stay at home, our culture shames a woman for doing that. Rather than celebrate it, it's seen as demeaning. We have a sign in our house at the end of our hallway that says, "The most important work you will ever do will be in the walls of your home." And that sign sits in between both our children's bedrooms. And it's a reminder that when the rooms are messy, or discipline needs to happen, or we're making beds, we're brushing teeth, we're changing poopy diapers, whatever it is, to remember God's priority on the home. It all matters. For a wife to be a worker at home means that she should prioritize her home and ministry in her home. The text doesn't say that a woman cannot work outside the home, and every family will need to decide for themselves how to balance that activity outside of the home versus in the home. Either way, the point is that a woman of God living out a healthy faith prioritizes her children, her home, and as we'll see again in a moment, her husband. For a woman without children in the home, a faithful woman can still prioritize her home and facilitate ministry, whether it's hosting or counseling or discipling or meeting the needs of the church or the community in the context of her home. Verse 5 says, a young woman is to be kind or good, which emphasizes living up the way God calls her to live. And then finally, young women are to be submissive to their own husbands. And it's important to note that Paul doesn't say a woman is submissive to every man, but rather to her own husband, if she's married. To be submissive means to rank oneself under. So a healthy faith in marriage includes following the roles God has designed as husband and wife. In this case, and as we see elsewhere in the New Testament, like Ephesians 5, God has designed for husbands to be the head of the wife to represent Christ's sacrificial love for his bride, the church. And wives likewise are to submit to their husbands as unto the Lord. This is God's design for marriage and a healthy faith. And a lot more can be said about that, but we got to move. So why should older women teach younger women to live sensibly? The end of verse 5. So that the word of God will not be slandered or blasphemed. So ladies, listen. Believing in sound teaching that leads to this kind of living allows God's word not to be scandalized. Women discipling other women to have a healthy faith shows the world that the word of God is true and honorable. Living this way means we are distinct and the world will take notice. They won't like it, but they will know there's a difference. So ladies, are you distinct? A woman of the word, a woman who disciples. There's a fourth group that is addressed for living a healthy faith, and that's found in verse 6, number 4, the young men. The young men, number 4, the young men. This is verse 6. Likewise, urge the younger men to be sensible. I do find this verse a bit amusing. The older men have a list. The older women have a list. The younger women have a list. And what do the young men have? One thing. The younger men have one thing to do, which is to be sensible. Be wise, self-controlled. If you're a younger man today, let's focus on that one task. Be sensible. And student ministry is the perfect training ground to practice this type of exhortation. Ladies can tend to be more sensible and just say, no, I'm not gonna do that. Well, the boys have already done it and made it much more dangerous than it needed to be. If there's one thing young men need, it's not to be distracted with what life throws at them. It's not to succumb to their passions and desires. It's to learn to have self-control and live wisely. Younger men need older men. Younger men need older men to be spiritual leaders, to encourage them, pursue them, disciple them, and model for them what it means to yield to the Holy Spirit and bear the fruit of sensibility. The young men, the young women, the older women, the older men, they all have been addressed. Now there's just one more person. Number five, the pastor. Number five, the pastor. And verses 7 and 8. In all things, show yourself to be a model of good works with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in word, which is irreproachable. Here what the Apostle Paul is doing is he moves to the second person singular, singling Titus himself out as the pastor. The pastor is not above these things. The pastor is to show or experience these things for himself. He's not above spiritual health, but should be a model to those who believe, 1 Timothy 4:12. Too often, pastors are so focused on everyone else's spiritual welfare that the pastor himself often gets neglected. But listen to me. If churches do not allow pastors to care for their own souls and allow others to care about their souls, pastors are going to get burned out and discouraged and maybe leave the ministry altogether. We see it everywhere. The pastor is charged here not to just talk about these things with everyone else in the church, but he himself is to surrender to Christ, follow, learn, and model Christ before others. He is to teach and live them, having a truly healthy faith. A pastor that teaches and lives a healthy faith is a witness to this world. Look at the remainder of verse 8. So that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. You know, the world's real quick to put a pastor in the news who's disqualified himself or has a tremendous scandal of some kind. Yet they're silent when there are faithful men that continue to teach and live out the truth of the word. Are we that kind of church? Are we the church God's called us to be? A church that teaches the truth of God's word, a church that disciples with older men and older women pursuing the younger men and the younger women. Are we a healthy church? The budget does not make a church healthy. Programs do not make a church healthy. The number of events on the calendar does not make a church healthy. Having structures and organization does not make a church healthy. Being professional does not make a church healthy. A a healthy church, a truly healthy church, is a discipling church. One that teaches Christ and follows him through faithful discipleship from the older to the younger. This is not something that requires much to do. As Paul exhorted Titus, it boils down to this. Pastors need to talk about it, and churches need to do it. My encouragement to you today is that if you're an older saint, but you're not discipling, prayerfully go and pursue a younger man or woman to disciple. But also, if you're a younger saint and realize there isn't someone older discipling you, prayerfully go and pursue someone to disciple you. If we're all pursuing one another the way God calls us to, then we can be the healthy church God calls us to be. Teaching Christ and living Christ in all the ways we talk about here, though, is not possible without Christ himself. And we can't do this within ourselves. We need Christ, we need his Spirit and his grace and his hope to be the people God calls us to be. Let's finish by looking in conclusion. Verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us that, denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. Let's be this type of healthy church. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for these instructions of being a healthy church. Help us all to evaluate, not just corporately in the church, but even in our own individual lives.